And you have given to us a repository of that truth in the pages of your word. We now, with great expectancy, open up the pages of this Bible. We are going to listen to you speak to us. We are going to center ourselves under it. We ask that you will help us. Give the one who is preaching clarity. Give those that are listening attentive hearts and minds. Let us hear from the Word of God today. For it is in the name of the living Word, the incarnate Word, that we pray this. Amen. As you're seated, I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. We're actually going to begin a series today in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but we're going to start where it all started in the book of Acts chapter 17. I know that this isn't true of everybody, but I would look out into this congregation and say that the overwhelming majority of us who have gathered here today are of European descent. Well, you're going to find out today why your ancestors heard the gospel and why, in part, you are sitting here today as recipients of that great message. And it's an act of God's good providence that on a day when we are getting ready to send Scott and Sunshine and their family to Europe, that we hear of the early days of the gospel coming to the European continent. Paul and Silas and Timothy, in the second Paul's second missionary journey, wanted to go to Asia Minor. They were intending to go back to some of the churches that they had planted in the first missionary journey, but the Spirit of God forbids them from going into Asia Minor. Paul wants to go north. The gospel has already started going south into Africa. It has already started moving east into India, or what would eventually become India. And Paul intends to go north again. But God's Spirit says to him, no, you're not going north. I want you to go west. And the way that he impels Timothy to go, or Paul to go, is to give him a vision. And in this vision, he sees a man of Macedonia. Macedonia was a Roman province that is in the northern part of what today is Greece. And the man in the vision says to Paul, come over here and help us. And Paul anticipates that what he means by that is to bring the gospel to Europe. And so he and Timothy and probably Luke and Silas boarded a boat at Troas, and they sail northwest, where they end up at Philippi, a town on the interior of Macedonia, the most important city in that region of Macedonia. And they go and they begin to proclaim the gospel. It is, as far as we know, the first time the gospel has hit the soil of Europe. Paul and his companions go to pre-Christian Europe. Scott and Sunshine and family are going to post-Christian Europe. And the need today is exactly the same need as it was all of those years ago. It is the proclamation of a message that the world regards as foolish, and some regard as a stumbling block. But for those of us who have been captured by that message, the message of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ, we know it to be the power of God to salvation. So they're facing the same challenges that Paul and Silas and Timothy face. They probably won't end up in prison like Paul did at Philippi. I hope they're not having to sing at night in the middle of the jail like them, but they have challenges. Because the human heart hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And the need for the forgiveness of sins and the proclamation of the gospel is the same today as it ever has been. Maybe even worse, because the gospel in this day, especially in Ireland, has been perverted over many centuries. And now they have to go and proclaim a gospel, not to people who are unaware of it, but people who haven't heard it properly preached to them. Be in prayer for them. Well, after Philippi, Paul and his companions are run out, and they go south. They journey all the way back down to the Aegean Sea to the capital city of Macedonia. By the way, Macedonia was named for the great Philip of Macedon, the former empire. Philip was the father of Alexander the Great. Thessalonica is named for his daughter, who happens to be the sister of Alexander. It is an ancient city. It exists today, by the way. If you go to Greece, you can go to this city. The name is now Thessaloniki, but it is the same place. And it's existed since the 4th century B.C. because of its favorable position geographically. It's sitting on a deep harbor port. And where that port is, people can come and ships can unload their commerce and people can get commerce to other places. Because of that, it is a cosmopolitan place. It is a wealthy city. It sits on that famous east-west road in the Roman Empire called the Ignatian Way. And so there is lots of traffic that's coming to this place. And Paul says, that's where we need to go after Philippi. We need to preach the gospel in that place. And so they do. Let's read about it. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as it was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, you'll remember at Philippi, there was no synagogue. There weren't enough Jewish men to make a quorum so that a synagogue could be formed. So he goes out under a tree somewhere where he knows there's going to be a place of prayer. There he finds Lydia and her household and a few others, and they are praying. And he tells them about Jesus Christ, and they are gloriously converted there. Here, however, he goes to the synagogue. He opens up the Scriptures, and for 3 weeks in a row, he proclaims out of those Scriptures that the Messiah has come. And his name is Jesus. And he was crucified on a Roman cross. He was put into the grave. But then God raised him from the dead. Now, that story is familiar to us. We know it. We know it well. We can recite all the details about it. These people had probably never heard the name of Jesus, much less any of this story. Can you imagine how foreign it would sound to their ears? That their Messiah, which they're waiting for, actually has come, died, and then was raised from the dead, but did not bring a powerful political revival to the nation of Israel. He did not call all of the diaspora home to that place. Well, only the sovereign work of God to open eyes and ears and hearts would convince you of that story. But some were convinced. We read that this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. These are the God-fearers, Gentiles, who are nevertheless going to synagogue every week and trusting in the God of the Jews, and not a few of the leading women. Now, he doesn't say anything here about the Gentiles, but we know that there were a number of Gentiles who were also converted, because in 1 Thessalonians, he speaks of these groups as turning from their dead idols. Now, he wouldn't say that about people who were devout Jews and God-fearers in the synagogue. So he's working in the marketplace. Of course, opposition comes. And we read in verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. So they had heard about these guys. The news had gotten to Thessalonica. They had heard about them, and they were waiting for them. And when they show up, they say, these men are turning the world upside down. And that's an ironic statement, isn't it? They don't mean it positively. They mean it as an aspersion that they're casting toward them. But in fact, by God's grace, that is exactly what is happening. The common world is being turned upside down by the proclamation of a message that, frankly, no one should believe. And yet people are. Verse 7, Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. That is exactly what was said about the Lord, right? This is why he was crucified, according to Pilate, because he is a king of the Jews. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, Dr. Luke has compressed the story here, and it looks like this has happened over a three-week period of time. It probably is a little bit longer than that. Maybe 3 months, maybe at the outside, 6 months. But it isn't long. Now just think about this for a moment. Pause and consider this. Some of you have walked with the Lord 10 years, 30 years. We probably have people who are here who have walked with Christ 50 and 60 years. And you're still learning. There are things that you hear from the Bible and you say to yourself, I didn't know that. Can you imagine being a new Christian in Thessalonica, 3 weeks old, 3 months old, maybe 6 months old, and the man who founded the church is now driven out of the city at night, and you're left alone? You're not even out of diapers yet. And you have to fend for yourself. The training wheels are on. And what exacerbates this even more is that you now are under persecution and pressure by the Jewish synagogue to recant this faith and come back to us. Now, Paul's in Berea. He goes from Thessalonica south, and he goes to Berea. And at Berea, Luke tells us, he goes into the synagogue again, and the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonican Jews. Now, we talk a lot about being Berean Christians, but the fact of the matter is they weren't Christians. These were Berean Jews, but they were noble Jews who were willing to listen to the Word of God as it's being preached and open up the Scriptures and say, is this really possible? It doesn't last long, because the rabble comes down from Thessalonica to Berea and once again runs them out of town. And what is on the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul are the infants he left behind at Thessalonica. How are they doing? He's worried about them. He's anxious about them. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I've given you an outline for you to keep. I hope that over the next weeks and months, you will read through the book of 1 Thessalonians on a regular basis. I hope that you will do this not only in your private devotions, but I hope that you will do it in family devotions. And this outline will help you kind of walk your way through the book to understand what is the argument. Reading an epistle is a lot like listening to a one-sided conversation on a telephone. You've been in that situation, right? You're listening to somebody who has their cell phone on and they're talking, and you can hear only one side of the conversation. You can't hear what's being said on the other end. But if you listen carefully enough, and I know you try not to be a busybody and intrude in other people's business, but if you listen carefully enough, you can begin to kind of piece together what the other person is saying at the end of the line. Reading an epistle is like that. What I'm going to try to do today in giving you an overview of this book is to help you listen to what's being said at the other end of the line. Why Paul has to say what Paul does in this particular passage of Scripture. Paul has gone to Berea and then on to Athens, and he is anxious to know how the believers are coping. Just turn over to chapter 2 and verse 17. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer. Do you hear the angst in that? The anxiety in that? How are they doing? Are they holding up? When we could bear it no longer, I said to Timothy, leave me here in Athens. And we sent him, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you now know. Now, to Paul's credit, afflictions and sufferings come to the Thessalonians. It isn't pleasant. In fact, it's the opposite of pleasant. But it isn't unexpected. Because Paul does what I'm afraid many of us are unwilling or afraid to do, which is to tell new or would-be converts what they're actually signing up for when they join this married band of disciples of Jesus Christ. Recently, I was talking with my mother, and she was reminiscing. This goes back to the late 1970s or early 1980s, and she and a group of women in our church in Kansas City packed up and drove to Springfield, Missouri, to get some training in evangelism. And so it happened on, I think, a Saturday morning, and they're listening for 2 or 3 hours, and what they are listening to is not evangelism. The only thing that was even remotely associated with evangelism is that it had Jesus language sprinkled in a little bit. But otherwise, it was basically telling people how to merchandise Christ. You get people giving you yeses. Do you want to have your sins forgiven? Yes. Do you want to go to heaven? Yes. And you get them saying yes enough times until finally you pop the question and say, well, would you like to receive Jesus right now? Yes. They weren't doing evangelism. They were being taught how to do sales. What Paul does is to say to the people at Thessalonica, now understand something. Your Lord and Savior suffered. Those of us who have followed him suffer. If you become his disciple, you're going to suffer. In the school of Christ, suffering is not an elective. It is a required course. For some of you, that suffering is going to be chronic illness. For others of you, it's going to be a jail cell. But make no mistake about it, it is through much tribulation that we are going to enter the kingdom of God. If you think coming to Jesus is going to solve all of your problems, you're wrong. Coming to Jesus will create problems you never knew you would have. And he says to the Thessalonians, I want to remind you, this is what I told you ahead. This is not unexpected. This is what Peter says. Peter says, look, when you endure affliction, don't endure it as though something strange has happened to you. This is not strange at all. It's strange if you don't endure affliction as a believer. Well, he goes on to say, verse 5, for this reason, hey, this is the second time he says this, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor among you would be in vain. Now, I want you to look at the outline that I have given you today. And I want you to notice that this outline falls into two sections. There are two major sections in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The first section stretches for the first 3 chapters. I've titled it A Rehearsal of the Past. It's very personal. And it's Paul who is answering false charges that are being labeled against him. This is a very personal section. In chapter 1, he talks about their conversion. In chapter 2, he tells about his conduct with him. Now, why would he do that? Again, we're listening to just one side of the phone conversation, what's being said on the other end, so that he has to say these things. Chapter 2 in particular is very important. Paul is going to talk very personally about his conduct among them. Now, Paul doesn't like to talk about himself. He doesn't. He would much rather just preach Christ crucified and that's it. He says to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is all about Christ. You know, there are lots of people that say it's all about Jesus, and then you listen to their teaching and it's really all about them, right? That's not true with Paul. But when he is forced to do it, Paul will talk about himself in their setting. And he does this because of the criticisms he's receiving from his Jewish opponents. Let me quote to you from Leon Morris in his commentary. He says that these opponents urged that he had no real love for his converts, else why did he not come back to them? They said he had never been motivated by genuine concern from them, but only by a desire for personal profit. Both a philosophy, at that period of time, there were many wandering preachers, both of philosophy and religion, who made a living by imposing on the credulity of those they could persuade to listen to them. Should his enemies have been successful in this campaign of slander, Paul would have been hopelessly discredited and the message he preached along with him. He then quotes another commentator, a man by the name of Finley, who helps us to hear the words that were probably being said by these opponents. Those so-called apostles of Christ are self-seeking adventurers. Their real object is to make themselves a reputation and to fill their purse at your expense. They beguiled you by their flatteries and pretense of sanctity into accepting their newfangled faith. And now that trouble has arisen and their mischievous doctrines bring them into danger, they creep away like cowards, leaving you to bear the brunt of persecution alone. And likely, you will never see them again. Can you understand why the apostle would say in verse 2 of chapter 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our heart. We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. This is why he says in verse 17, we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. We wanted to come to you. I, Paul, and again, but Satan hindered us. He's counteracting the false accusations of these Jewish opponents who are doing everything to bring the wandering sheep back into Judaism. The last two chapters of this book, chapters 4 and 5, our reminder of truths that they all already know. It's why I've titled that section, reminders for the present. At the end of chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul says, I am praying most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face, and then look at this phrase, and supply what is lacking in your faith. For the longest time, and this may still be the case, the number one occupation in our church was that of teachers. We had more educators than any other profession inside our body. I suspect that's maybe still the case when you consider the fact that we have a lot of retired teachers in the church. Ask any of them. Much of what they do in teaching is repetition. They're going back again, again, again over the same facts. Remember when you were a child in school and your teacher was teaching you the mathematic tables? You learned addition, and then you learned subtraction, and then you learned multiplication. And there's no way to learn those except by just learning them, right? You have to memorize them. There's no shortcut for any of that. So she'd hold up a flashcard. 9 times 7. And some of the children in the back would raise their hand, you know, like that. I was one of those kids. Homeschoolers are going, why would you raise your hand? You just blurt it out. But in a traditional school where you have 25 kids, you just can't have people blurting out. So they'd raise their hand and call on them and give the answer. And maybe it was the right answer, maybe it was the wrong answer, but it was a mnemonic way of re-emphasizing these truths. That's what we do. Why do you think audibly, together, every week, we confess our faith before the Lord? It's stuff most of you already know. What we said today about the atoning work of Jesus Christ was not new to you. But you have to learn it over and over and over. 11 times in this book, Paul will say this phrase, for you yourselves know. An additional 2 times, he will say, I have no need to write. Much of what he says in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is supplying what they lack. Not because they've never heard it before, but because they need to hear it again. And I titled this series, if you'll notice right underneath the title up at the top, Help for New Believers. The reason we continue to study the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, even though it's not Romans in its lofty doctrinal sections, it's not Galatians where they're working through and reminding us that we are justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. It's not those wonderful passages in Ephesians or that high Christology of the book of Philippians or Colossians. No, it's much simpler than all of that, but it's stuff that we need to know. So what is he going to supply in this letter? Well, he's going to talk about sexual conduct. Verses 3 through 8 of chapter 4. Wouldn't it be great if you never had to talk about sexual ethics? If I never had to stand up in front of you and address questions like that I addressed recently in the book of Hosea. I don't like preaching about it. You don't like hearing about it. But from Genesis to Revelation, it comes up over and over and over again. And you just have to face this reality. That sex is one of those good gifts that God has given to us that Satan has determined that he is going to corrupt. And every generation of people have to face these questions. The world tells you what you do in the privacy of your bedroom is your business and no one else's. God says that ain't true. It's my business. I created you. I formed you. I gave you good gifts. Satan has corrupted those gifts. And I'm going to tell you what will happen to you if you don't repent of those corruptions. Over and over and over again. And especially if you are a city on the port. Because port cities are notoriously sinful. It's true at Thessalonica. It was true at Corinth. It is true of any port city that exists in the world today. Go there and there is all kinds of sexual perversions that are taking place. It's available for you. So I hate to tell you this, because I'd like to not tell you this, but it's just the way it is. You are never, this side of glory, going to get away from having to struggle with the issues of sexual ethics. And you are going to find yourself increasingly at odds with the world who just doesn't like what God has to say about it. They don't. Contrary to what you may have heard from certain leaders within evangelicalism, God does not whisper about sexual sin. He doesn't tiptoe around it. He hits it head on, and he talks about it, and so does Paul here with the church at Thessalonica. There are other questions that come up, beginning in verse 13 through chapter verse 18. Paul has already told the Christians there that Jesus is coming back. He's returning. And that's exciting. And he's told them that when he comes back, he's going to change this world. And everything that is wrong about it, he's going to make right. And those of us who belong to him are going to move into that glorious kingdom. But now they have questions. Because already there are believers inside the church at Thessalonica who have died. What about them? Are they going to miss out on this glorious kingdom because they weren't alive when Jesus comes back? He has to answer that question. He says, no, no, no. When Jesus returns, he's going to bring the souls of all those who have already died, who are asleep in him. And he's going to raise their bodies from the dead, and he's going to rejoin them together. And so will we ever be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, he has to talk about that day. This is information that evidently he has not taught them before this. It is about the times and the seasons and the day of the Lord. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. He'll say to them that the day of the Lord is terrible for those who don't know him. And I mean really terrible. But for those who do, it's magnificent. It's wonderful. It's something to look forward to and anticipate because it is coming. But it will come suddenly and unexpectedly like a thief in the night. So be ready because you don't know when your Lord is going to come back. Now that teaching has evidently created some problems in the church. There are some people in the church who, living in view of the coming of the Lord, have stopped working. We saw this just a few years ago right here in our city. There were people right here in St. Joe who were so convinced that they had figured out the day when the Lord was going to come back, they quit their jobs. I know them personally. It's astounding. It happened in Thessalonica. It has happened a number of times. So back in chapter 4, he's going to just gently say to them these words, verse 10. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Now go over to chapter 5. Look at verse 14. He says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Now, these little muted words of exhortation don't quite get the job done. So in 2 Thessalonians, when he writes to him again, he has to address this in non-muted terms. He is going to be much more bold in what he's going to say. And he's going to say to them, brothers, you're able-bodied. You ought to be able to work. Instead, you're living on the largesse of the generosity of wealthy believers in the church. Stop it. Get to work. And let me tell you this. If you don't work, you don't eat. There is time when our charity is actually counterproductive. He's not talking about people that have chronic disease and can't work. He's not talking about people that are disabled and can't work. He's talking about able-bodied people who have used the return of Christ as an excuse to just give up on their jobs. We're waiting for Jesus. And until he does, those of you who are wealthy, you ought to be generous toward us. He has to address that. At the end of chapter 5, he does what he always does, which is give a series of kind of staccato quick commands that are for the church, and then a concluding benediction and greetings to those that are there. This is a simple book. It's an easy book to read. It doesn't take you much time to work your way through it. Now you have an outline to kind of help you understand this. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Over the next several weeks and months, as we work our way through 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll do the same through 2 Thessalonians, read it, meditate upon it, memorize it, teach it to your children, help them understand the way in which this book unfolds for them. And remember that until Christ comes again, we have to be reminded over and over and over again how we live and what we believe. And may God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, we have people who have walked with you for decades and decades and decades. They have known you, they have loved you, they have read the Bible through many times. They've studied it, they have been in Bible studies, they have come to Sunday school, they have sat under the preaching of the Word. But they, like the new believers who are here, those that haven't been taught very well, are in need of the truths of this passage of Scripture. So, Lord, as we listen in on Paul's side of this conversation, and we study it and we read it, grant to us understanding. Grip us with the message of these two books. Help us to live our life now in the light of your imminent return. Prepare us for that day so that the day of the Lord will come as an amazing day of salvation for us. And I pray, O Lord, that if there is anyone who is here who hasn't yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, they have not cast themselves at the foot of the cross and asked you to show them mercy and trusted in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that you will open their hearts as you did those in the synagogues and those in the marketplaces of Thessalonica, and do a work in their hearts. I also pray for Scott, for Sunshine, for their children. I pray that you will do the same through them, and that they will have reason to send us notes like a letter to Thessalonica and say, let us testify to you of God's great grace and power and the work that he is doing. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, who suffered and was afflicted for us, that we pray all of this. Amen.